Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church. Aletheia exists to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. To find out more or to connect with Aletheia Church, visit aletheia.org.
What's up, everybody? My name is Kevin. I am one of the campus missionaries here with Every Nation Campus. And today we are going to be continuing our sermon series in the book of Daniel. And that sermon series is entitled Enduring Hope. And all up to this point, we've been looking at the book of Daniel through the eyes of the heroes. We've placed ourselves in the position of Daniel, the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But today I want us to look at ourselves through the lens of the villain or the lens of the enemy. And to help us do that, we're going to examine Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, looking at King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. Now, before we dive into that, I want to tell you something about these two chapters because I'm going to read selective passages to make our point. But these two verses mirror one another. And what we see is when you read these chapters, it's almost like a deja vu happens. When you read chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a few things that are similar. When you read 4, it bears much resemblance to 5 in the context of we witness a dream or a vision in both of these chapters. And then the king, they both go to get someone to interpret this dream. They go to the magicians or the Chaldeans, but none of those people can interpret these dreams or visions. And then they have to go to the Holy One, which is Daniel. And Daniel is able to interpret these dreams and visions, both in chapter 4 and 5. But the difference between these two chapters and between these two kings is the response that they have to the interpretation, to the word of God. And that we see in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar repents, and then he's restored back to his position. Chapter 5 shows us what an unrepentant man does and where that leads, and it leads to King Belshazzar's death. So let us read these passages. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to read 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 37, and Daniel 5, 17 through 23. Let us read. Daniel 4, 1, 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonderful work. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Jump down to Daniel 4, 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor also returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 5, verse 17 through 23. This is what it says. Daniel here is talking to King Belshazzar. And he says this. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father's kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hands is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Let us pray. God, allow the words of my mouth to bring you praise. Allow those who are listening to these words be transformed by your power. May our gathering today bring you so much glory. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what we learn from these two kings is that they both shared a common enemy. And to be honest, we all have that same enemy present with us today. In fact, some of us might think of this particular enemy as a friend and not an enemy. This enemy, see, is not just an enemy of the Old Testament, but it's also found in the New Testament. And it's very much present with us here today. And that kind of enemy is a dangerous one. And what we learn from these two kings, that this enemy is the enemy to having an enduring hope. Now, Daniel 4 opens and ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising God the Most High. But the lesson of how those praises went up to God is found in between the praises that he's sending up to God. And what we find in between those verses is the enemy for having an enduring hope. So if you don't hear anything else that I say here today, if the kids running around or whatever the case may be, this is what I want you to walk away from. The enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride. The enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride. So in verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar is singing praises to our God. But then verses 4 through 18, there's a dream. There's an interpretation of this dream. In verses 4 through 9 specifically, I want to camp out here for a second. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking again an interpreter for his dream. Here Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. Now note something about his first dream, that no one in the king's court for his first dream could interpret it. Not the magicians, not the Chaldeans, no one but Daniel can interpret this dream. And even Daniel himself says, "It is not I who is interpreting this dream. It is God who will give me the wisdom to interpret the king's dream." So here in the second dream, it's odd to me that when Nebuchadnezzar has it, he doesn't immediately go back and get Daniel. What he does is go to the people that he thought worked. What he did, oddly enough, when he was trying to seek an interpreter for the first dream, we see Nebuchadnezzar calls on his traditional dreamers, the Chaldeans again, the magicians, to interpret this dream for him. And this points out something about Nebuchadnezzar. It says that he really hasn't gotten it quite yet. He's not quite figured out who his enemy is yet. And we also see in verse 8 that he refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name, which connects Daniel to the king's native god. But Nebuchadnezzar also speaks of Daniel as the one of who the holy God dwells. See, being a polytheist, Nebuchadnezzar has the intellectual framework to subsume this Yahweh, this God that Daniel serves. He is ready to have this theology about God without having the true God. Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to make God fit into his life. He's trying to get God to do what he wants. He wants to, let's say, be a pagan Christian. He wants to call God down when he needs something from God. And that's the thing here. What we see is the enemy of enduring hope is a pride that befriends false religion and theology. And when I say religion, I am meaning a set of beliefs or practices, something that you believe and something that you follow. See, Nebuchadnezzar, with this pagan form of Christianity, at the same time, we can place blame on him and guilt on him and point it out in the scripture of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Some of us are guilty of the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar is doing in verses 4-9. But it looks different for our life. And what it can look like for our life is not believing God at his word, not believing the promises of God for our life, but instead believing the lies of our life that the enemy tells us. We're believing those lies that he tells you about your current situation, about your family, or about your future. Or maybe it looks like Nebuchadnezzar. You're praising God when you want something on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, no one can tell that you praise God on Sunday. So you're allowing these magicians and ungodly people or ungodly things to shape your thoughts about yourself and about God. But just like in Daniel, all of them will fail you. All of them. And the only thing that will never fail you is God. So the odd thing is, the more they fail you, the more hopeless you become. So my argument for you today is, you need to stop placing your hope in things that you think will work. You need to stop believing in something or someone other than God for the answers and the problems to your life. Because only God provides every need, and only God is the only guaranteed thing to never fail you. You can have enduring hope if and only if you place your hope in the word of God, which is enduring forever for generations to come. Now, as we continue in the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel his dream. And the dream is this, that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree, and the tree grew tall, the tree grew strong. It provided sustenance for the animals, it provided shades for the birds, even the birds in the heaven. And then a watcher comes down and judges this tree and chops it down, leaving only but a stump. And then Daniel comes and he interprets this dream. And Daniel says, essentially, it is Nebuchadnezzar himself who person is the center of the Babylonian empire of the world, which provides protection and sustenance to the people who inhabit that empire and its vast boundaries. Since Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, he is also the subject of the coming judgment. As a tree will be desolated, so will Nebuchadnezzar be desolated. As a subject of the dream will be reduced to an animal-like state, so Nebuchadnezzar himself will be reduced to an animal-like, beast-like state. This is the message to the judgment that is confronting Nebuchadnezzar. This is what he is presented with. But in verse 4:27, we can see that this judgment was a conditional judgment. Verse 4:27 says, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness." And I want to talk about this righteousness really quick. The dictionary defines righteousness as a behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Such behavior is characterized by accepted standards of morality, justice, virtue, and uprightness. But the Bible standards of human righteousness is God's own perfection, every attribute, every attitude, every behavior, and every word. Thus, laws as given in the Bible both describe God's own character and by what we will be judged as if we call ourselves righteous. The Greek New Testament word for righteousness primarily describes a relationship, especially with regards to the rights of others. But the relationship for righteousness in the Bible begins with God. And in the scriptures, righteousness is always contrasted with wickedness and the conduct of one who, out of gross self-centeredness, neither have reverence for God or reverence for man. So the Bible tells us that righteousness is holding to God and having a relationship with God. And out of that, we have a relationship with others. And the contrast that we find in Daniel is not righteousness, but it's self-righteousness. See, self-righteousness leads to destruction. It leads to you being blinded of your actions and how they affect others. Nebuchadnezzar's self-righteousness led him to sin, and it led him to oppress others. And that's the thing about self-righteousness. It believes it's totally correct. It believes it's completely moral. Self-righteousness makes you have this false sense of confidence of your own abilities. It makes you intolerant to other people and their opinions and their actions. Biblically speaking, self-righteousness is this idea that we can somehow generate ourselves as righteous, somehow that we can have a relationship with God, divorced from God. This self-righteousness is telling God, I can present to you whatever I want, if anything at all, and you need to accept it because I am the sole moral compass for my life, my thoughts, and my actions. Now I know you may not have a kingdom. You may not be having dreams given by God, giving you these forewarnings about your self-righteousness. But if I may present to you, it can look very subtle. It could look like you're in an argument with someone about something that you did wrong, but instead of apologizing, you're trying to explain away what you just did. Or it could be very much like Nebuchadnezzar. The language that you use is oppressive, or the actions that you do are oppressive. And when I say that, you might think to a whole people group, but I want to start right here in your living room, right here where you're listening to this sermon. Are you oppressing those in your household? Are you speaking down on someone? Are you thinking the wrong thoughts about someone? When you look at your boss, how do you talk about him or her? Oppressiveness is self-righteousness, and it is sinful. So you, in this self-righteousness, you hold people to a standard like the Pharisees, but you don't hold yourself to that same accountability. You constantly do the wrong things and justify it. Self-righteousness leads you to think so highly of yourself. But as the scripture tells us, that pride comes before destruction. And that there's only one that is righteous, and only one that can make us righteous, and that is God. So our hope will be enduring when we practice godly righteousness. Our self-righteousness and all our righteous deeds on our own are polluted garments. And here Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, if you could hear him speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he's pleading with him, Nebuchadnezzar, be righteous, stop sinning, Stop doing what is wrong. Break free from your wicked past and be renewed in God. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar right here before the judgment to place his hope in the Most High God, to turn away from his wicked ways and turn away from the way he treats people unkindly. Thus, we must heed to Daniel's word and stop trying to justify our wrongdoings. We must break our habits of habitual sins and place our hope in the only person that can make us righteous, and that is through Jesus. It is only through God can we live a life that is pleasing to God. Thus, we have enduring hope when we accept God to be righteous. So if self-righteousness rejects God's way of living and chooses a prideful way of living, we see that when Nebuchadnezzar rejects the message from God and allowed his pride and all of his accomplishments to deceive him, he rejects that warning from God, and yet he's deceived. In verses 28 and 33, what we see is this. We see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar's false religion and the pride of his self-righteousness come head to head and collide with God, the Most High. And I'm going to read verses chapter 4, verse 28 through 33. This is what it says. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That was my emulation of Nebuchadnezzar. But verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. Here in these verses, we see that Nebuchadnezzar lost sight of the fact that he could only do these things and only accomplish these great things through God. His pride led him to make an unthinkable claim, especially in the light of that vivid warning that God had just given him. See here, Nebuchadnezzar is on top of his roof at this high and royal palace. He's walking on top of the roof and he's filling himself, looking up at the kingdom that he's built. And he's making this claim, "Is this not the Babylon that I have built of a royal residence?" Now, if you place yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes, you would probably be feeling yourself too. Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom stretched from what is today Egypt, to the western Iran, from modern Syria into Saudi Arabia. It encompassed many different cultures and languages and people groups. It held at least one, if not two, of the 7 wonders of the world. And the Babylon, the Tower of Babylon, the city that he's talking about here, is the same one and found in Genesis 11, where God comes down and tells the people, no, you're not going to do that. There's a connection to where Nebuchadnezzar is making this claim about the high place on his tower and the Tower of Babylon. See, when you read Genesis 1 through 11, the Tower of Babylon is the epicenter of humanity's departure from God. It is the summary, the apex, the peak, the height of human wickedness. And when you read, if you read Genesis 11, there's a tone here where the people say, "Come, let us build a city that's so high it reached the heavens. Come, let us build so that we may not be scattered." You hear this? "Come, let us build. Let us do these things," as if God was not God and did not tell us to do something else. Now, this is the city that Nebuchadnezzar is building, the same one that God put a stop on, he says, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And now he's saying to himself, this is the great Babylon I have built for my glory. And when Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of the roof, I want you to know something. Anytime the Bible talks about height from a human point of perspective, it is almost always, if not always, a sinful practice. We can see in Belshazzar chapter 5, 22, when Daniel tells Belshazzar, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Also in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend high to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Here you see Nebuchadnezzar right here thinking of himself as the Most High. And 1 year goes by. 1 year, we say 12 months. So now we have this understanding of the passage that speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and where he's at. So we find Nebuchadnezzar on the top of his roof at his high point. Now, we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking for 12 months. I would have been tripping for those 12 months. But what we know is that he had 1 year to consider what God says. That's the grace of God. Now, this is the God who gave Daniel the interpretation of his dreams, who he called the living God. But Nebuchadnezzar still comes to a faulty conclusion. And that is, he befriended his pride. The conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar comes to is that he thought the earth glory belongs to him and not God. And we know that it's God who sustains our life. But in Daniel 5, it tells us something else about what Nebuchadnezzar was like. It says this. When Daniel is talking to Belshazzar, he says, because of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. See, Nebuchadnezzar rejects God's warning, like Belshazzar in chapter 5. In fact, he is looking at himself, walking on this high palace, pondering and comparing himself to God. He is thinking of himself as God. And it is in this state of mind that Nebuchadnezzar makes one of the most prideful and arrogant statements of his life. Is this not Babylon the great that I have built, watch this, to be a royal residence by my vast power for my majestic glory? Just like when the Lord came down to the Tower of Babylon and made his will known and showed the people in Genesis 11, who is God? Just like when the morning star was cut down to the ground, so was Nebuchadnezzar chopped down and humbled by God, because God humbles the proud, and it is God who must get the glory. So what do we learn from this? The enemy of enduring hope is friendship with sin-filled pride that befriends self-glorification. The enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride that befriends self-glorification. And self-glorification is this idea or thought of attempting to take credit for something that God has given you, or the idea that your plans are better than God's plan. All of these things fall under the category of trying to set yourself high above God. See, I keep saying attempt to do these things because we would never succeed in giving ourselves glory. God is designed to get glory out of our life. And when we attempt to grasp and reach for self-glorification, we become asinine. And if you don't heed to God's word, you will taste the result of your pride. God will chop you down. Pick your choice. He's going to do it if you grab for self-glorification. Now, I want to make a point here really quick. There's two kinds of pride that's present within the human heart. We could look at Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and say, well, I don't have a kingdom. But you don't need a kingdom to express wickedness and self-glorification. You can think that you worked your way so hard to get what you got. You can think of yourself of this very American idealistic dream where you pulled yourself up by your bootstrap. But do you not know it's God who gave you those boots, who laced those boots and told you to put those boots on and come to follow him? But no. You think you did the work yourself. You give yourself the credit and all the glory. You think you hustled so hard to get out of your positions. You think it was you who gave you that promotion because of the work that you did. You think it was you who got accepted into that school. You think it was you who got that profit to get that house. You think it was you who gave you life. And all of these things are just another way of saying, is this not the kingdom that I built for my glory? Now, there's another form of pride that we have to identify here, and that is one that don't think you can accomplish much. This kind of pride is, instead of seeking self-glorification in an outward, boastful way, it seeks it differently. It's like self-deprecating. It doubts the power of God. It's self-humiliating. Maybe you think your past is too tainted to even approach God. Maybe you have a low self-esteem or a low view about yourself, or you doubt yourself. You maybe compare yourself constantly to other people and see yourself as less than. Maybe you always think you're the weakest link in every group. See, both of these individuals, whether you think of yourself as too lowly or think of yourself too highly, both of it is pride because it's self-glorification. It is believing in a false God and not believing in the promises of God. And it is a self-righteousness that is sinful. In verse 22, we see, just like God chopped down Nebuchadnezzar, when you befriend pride, he will chop you down too. And hopefully, just hopefully, he leaves a stump for your remembrance. See, God, sometimes God has to make a stump of our pride in order to make us fruitful in exile. The stump here in the scripture was the holding out. What it represented, if you look through the scripture, it was the holding out of hope for God's people that would eventually become the restoration, which is usually in terms something better than what was lost. The stump here in the scripture is God's grace on Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now we may be feeling like some of us, we have been chopped down to a stump, and maybe it's because God is trying to get your attention. Maybe he's removing things and shaking things up in your life to tell you to be humble. He wants you to heed to his words and humble and choose life like Nebuchadnezzar and not death like Belshazzar. So if the enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride, then that begs the question, what is friendship of enduring hope? The answer to possessing an enduring hope is what Nebuchadnezzar learned when he was restored. And what he learned was that it is the praising God and giving God glory that is the friendship of enduring hope. In verses 36 through 38, we see something happen to Nebuchadnezzar. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is restored back and renewed. Some people may say this is where God returned Nebuchadnezzar's swag. Some might say this is his drip or his glow or his come up. Nevertheless, we see that God has done something mighty and powerful in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34, it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to the heavens, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Now, when you read the scripture, if you're familiar with the prodigal son, this reason here is the same reason that returned to the prodigal son when he was at his lowest of lows, when he was next to the swine, eating what pigs eat, on his paws like an animal. And here Nebuchadnezzar, the same like manner, when he looked up to the heavens, and his reasoned return back to him, like when the prodigal son reasoned return and remember who his father was. Nebuchadnezzar here was reminded of who the God Most High was and who he should serve. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked up, what came down was not more punishment, was not more hardship. What came down when Nebuchadnezzar looked up to God Most High was restoration. His kingdom was restored to him. His splendor was restored to him. And his greatness was added more to him than when he left it. See, two things was renewed in Nebuchadnezzar. And the scripture tells us the first thing that was renewed was his mind. And we can see in verse 435, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And this renewed mind, Nebuchadnezzar had the proper view of God when he gave God glory, and he had a proper view of himself. He no longer viewed himself as more than or less than, but he viewed himself properly as God's child. The second thing that was restored in Nebuchadnezzar and renewed was his heart. He had a renewed heart, and we know this because the scriptures open and ends with him praising God. Notice that he gave God the credit for renewing his mind, and he praised God first, and that is where his praise remained. He didn't say, I praise the magicians, I praise the Chaldeans. He didn't even praise Daniel. He gave praises to the Most High. Verse 37 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Just to recap for a second, the enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride, a pride that befriends false religion and theology, a pride that rejects righteousness, and a pride that seeks self-glorification. And at this point in the text, we can identify with either Nebuchadnezzar or we can identify with Belshazzar. Some of us right now are going through situations or situationships, and you feel low. You feel like you're struggling, and things that once brought you joy and freedom in life are now bringing you low. Some of you, the Lord had to chop you down for your own good. It says Nebuchadnezzar was low for a period of time. His swag was gone. His mind was gone. His kingdom was gone. Life as he knew it was different. His friends was gone. His home was gone. And all he had was a scraggly look. You're sitting there and you're identifying with Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to tell you this one thing. Look up. Look up. Look up. Look up to God, which cometh your help. Allow God to restore your mind. Allow God to restore you back better than you ever been before. You may have lost something, but what you will gain is way better than what you've lost. See, the Bible says that only Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was restored back to him, but it was better than what he had left it. So if only you look up to God and take your eyes off your situation, take your eyes off yourself, take your eyes off your problem, take your eyes off your circumstances, off these situations, off current events that sway your emotions. Yes, I know we are in the midst of an election. Yes, I know we are in the midst of a pandemic, but do you not know that we are serving a God who is living and a God who takes care of his children? And the only way that we can have an unshakable hope and the only way that we can endure this life that we call it is not to place our hope in our pride, but it's to place our hope in our everlasting God. Isn't it good to know that while we are going through things, that while we may feel like we are in exile sometimes, that God is still preserving the best for you yet, even while he is humbling you? That is the grace of God for our life. People may look at you now and question, where's God at? Or people may be congratulating you now that your life is a little bit better. But they was absent for the process. And you know that it was only God who brought you through that process. And that is where our enduring hope comes from. I would love to think that all of you listening take heed to the word like Nebuchadnezzar. But some of you are listening here and you are receiving this just like Belshazzar. You are spectating with the God Most High. You're still enjoying God's gifts. You're still enjoying the blessing that God has given you. You're enjoying the position that God has placed you in, and you still won't acknowledge God. But Daniel 4:17 tells us something about you. It says that this message, this scripture about Nebuchadnezzar, this passage about Belshazzar, that this was written so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And then Daniel 5:22 says that Belshazzar did not humble his heart, though he knew all of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So will you reject this God, or will you humble your heart? See, if you don't humble yourself, what we learn here is that God will humble you one way or another. So you're either going to look up today and fix your eyes on God, or you'll remain filled with pride. And I don't have to tell you the ending of where that ends when you remain with that pride that rejects God. You know the story. You know the scriptures. But if you don't know, I'm going to say it. It ends with death. The enemy of enduring hope is friendship with a sin-filled pride. Now, normally, what happens online during this moment is I will give a closing remark and I'll pray, and then we worship. Or we worship and you join in, or you maybe not join in with the worship. But I want to do something a little different really quick. If you just give me a couple more minutes of your time, I want us to look up and praise God. See, Nebuchadnezzar shows us how to do this right. Now, if you are standing, I want you to remain standing. If you are seating, I want you to just for a second stand up. If you are about to shut down your computer, don't do it. Now, I don't know where you are at in life at the moment, but I know this, that if Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was once the most prideful individual, was brought low and humble by God, if he, in the opening and closing of chapter 4, can praise God, we can too. See, Nebuchadnezzar was at the lowest point of his life and gave God some praise. And he was at the peak of his life and gave God some praise. It is only through giving God the praise that we can have an enduring hope. So I want us to collectively do something together, and I'm going to do it right here as well. We're going to look up to God, because when we look up to God, restoration comes down. Our mind is restored and our heart is restored. So some of you may know not what it looks like to look up to God, but Nebuchadnezzar showed us a three-step process. And what that looked like is we have to, with Nebuchadnezzar, what we see he did was look over his lifespan and acknowledge what God has brought him through. And then we look at the grace of God on our life and say, okay, that's what God has brought me through. And then we look at what God is currently taking us through. And then we have to give him praise for what he's delivering us to. Now, you may feel like you don't have nothing to praise the Lord for when you look back and you don't think he has brought you through anything. But I'm here to tell you today that the very fact that you can think, God deserves some praise. You may not think you're in a good situation, but God still deserves some praise, because he is the one that can lift you up high. If you feel like you are in the valley, or if you feel like you're in the peak of the mountain, you still need to look up to God and give God some praise. My grandmother used to tell me, boy, you got clothes on your back and food on your table. You need to give God some praise. So if you got ears to hear these words, you need to give God some praise. If you got eyes to see me on this screen, you need to give God some praise. It's time you stop with your false theology and wrong way of living. It's time you stop taking credit from God and give God some glory. I'm talking about a real God, a true God, a living God, not some fake news God. I'm talking about the one who humbles the proud, and even the one, while you're still in exile, care about his children enough to have grace for your life. I'm talking about the God who holds your very breath in his hands, the God who restores your mind, the God who restores your soul. I'm talking about a God who makes something out of nothing, the God who thought of you and made you into existence. So we need to give God some praise, or he will humble you low. He'll humble you now, or he'll humble you later. You don't need no music to clap your hands. You don't need no music to stomp your feet. When you think about the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for you, your soul should cry out hallelujah. So you're going to see me stomp my feet and clap my hands. So wherever you at, I want you to give the Lord a shout of praise. You could be in your living room standing up, You could be in an auditorium. You could be in an elevator listening to this. Wherever you're listening, you look like a fool and give God some praise. You don't think these people in this auditorium can't hear me in this theater? But they're going to hear about my God. They're going to hear him get the glory for my life. Because when I look back to all he has brought me through and what he is carrying me through and where he is restoring me to, the God of my mighty body deserves some praise. And if you can't praise him right now, I need to question whether or not we serve the same God. Because my God not only demands the praise, he deserves some praise in this life. And you don't need no organ. You don't need no drums. All you need is a praise on your lips. And it's through that praise of your lips is how you have an enduring hope. Y'all don't mind me. I'm just giving God some praise. Whew. See, the secret, the secret of having an enduring hope is this. Instead of being full of sin-filled pride, you must be filled with the praises to God. The secret of having enduring hope is to praise an everlasting and enduring, a never-ending, always and forever, from generation to generation kind of God. So let me pray for us before we end. Father, I pray that we would give our hearts to you, that if we have strayed from you, that we will return to you, God, for you are merciful and compassionate. You are slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to relent, God, and not eager to punish. Father, I pray that if we have this pride that is destructive, that you will remove it, Father, that you will have grace on our life. Instead of us latching to self-glorification and rejecting your word, Father, that we will humble ourselves and give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.